Gracious Heavenly Father, we have learned as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark that ancient Israel rejected the authority of God because they rejected those who came in the name of the Lord, those prophets who did come. And, O Father, we pray that that may not be our sin. We pray that we might indeed trust in Thee as we hear Thy servants faithfully proclaim Thy word. O Father, we realize, of course, that no servant of Thine is always going to be absolutely accurate. We realize that Thy word is the supreme authority. It is the word of God, and we can check what any modern-day prophet declares by comparing it with the Scriptures. But Father, we praise Thee for these prophets, these pastors, these teachers, these evangelists who have come in Thy name with the true gospel and have guided us into Thy word, have been used of Thee so that our hearts have been opened by Thy word. Father, we pray that there may be many who will surrender to the authority of the Scriptures. And now, Father, we pray that Thou will bless us as we continue our study. And as we talk about ancient Israel and how they were rejected of Thee, we pray that we may realize that the very same thing is happening to the church today. Therefore, we are not going to wrap our holy rags around us and point the finger at ancient Israel and say, "Oh, what sinners!" But may we look with consternation upon them only as a picture of ourselves. Is the same thing happening in our day? Are we also walking in their shoes, the shoes of ancient Israel, so that there is a larger rejection of the authority of God than we realized? Oh, Father, give us that grace, give us that wisdom, give us those insights that we might see the importance of these kinds of questions. Bless us now as we continue our study together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is dealing with national Israel. For several studies now, as we've been going through Mark 11, we have seen that Christ is intimately and vitally and insistently concerned about national Israel. He is a citizen of national Israel. He belongs to the church, which was national Israel. The high priests, the Pharisees, they were the rulers in the church. The high priests were the supreme ruler in the temple, in the very church that Jesus, the very temple that Jesus belonged to. He belonged to a nation that was headed up by King Herod. And this, not only did King Herod, but also the high priests and the Pharisees reject Christ. They did not accept him at all as the Son of God. They did not accept his gospel at all. And this is the kind of a context that we're in as we have concluded Mark 11 and are beginning to get into Mark 12. Incidentally, as we closed off Mark 11 and really saw that it's imperative that we recognize the authority of those who come in the name of Christ, if indeed they come in the name of Christ. I might just give you one other verse that speaks to this question, and that is John 13, verse 20. John 13, verse 20. "Verily, verily," Jesus said, "I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." To put it in other language, on the other side of the coin, we would say that if we deny those whom Christ has sent, we effectively are denying Christ himself. There is this intimate relationship that exists between the true prophets of God and God himself. God, in his divine economy, has designed his salvation program that it would be sent forth by men. Men would be called to be witnesses of that gospel, and those who are coming under the authority of God would also recognize the authority by which men speak as they came with the prophetic message. One other aspect that I really want to underscore for just a moment before we finally leave Mark 11, and that is, when the Bible talks about the authority that we are under, is it the authority of God, or do we have a gospel that is under a man's authority of some kind? That is, it was designed by men. The bedrock foundation of that authority, as we can touch it, is what do we do with the Bible? The Bible is the Word of God. If we reject the Bible, then we're going to reject those who come with the Bible. And if we reject those who come with the Bible, we reject Christ Himself, God Himself. Today we are living in a time when there is great promiscuity going on insofar as a recognition of what the Bible is. Oh, I know there are many, many people who are speaking about we must be recognized the Bible is inerrant. We must remember the Bible is the infallible Word of God. But to my great sorrow, I find that only too frequently many who are ready to insist on the inerrancy of the Scriptures, on the infallibility of the Bible, still have a very, very great misunderstanding concerning the nature of the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is is given to us by men through whom the Holy Spirit wrote. God is the author. And the Bible insists that every word and every letter is of God. Yet we can find all kinds of new translations where men have declared we are to try to find the thought behind the original Greek or the original Hebrew. If in order to say it a little bit more clearly as the translator understands it, if it means we have to substitute words that were not in the original language, well then let's do that. This, of course, is what we call paraphrasing. Some Bibles are openly called paraphrases, at least that's very honest. Other Bibles do paraphrase to a fairly high degree, and yet they would never use the word paraphrase. Yet in principle, they do paraphrase. They don't hesitate to substitute an entirely different word if they think that will better convey the thought than the words that were given in the original language. This is terrible apostasy. This is a denial of the authority of God when translators will do anything at all but try to translate as carefully as they can, remaining as close to a word-by-word translation of the original that they are able to come to. That is why the King James Bible has stood so well for more than 300 years. It is an excellent translation. Those who translated it, while there are defects in it, as there is in every Bible, nevertheless the defects are very minimal as compared with those that we find in a great many of the modern translations. Or again, we find those who say, yes, the Bible is the Word of God, but there is more to the Word than the Bible. And so they look outside of the Bible at dreams or visions and say that too can be the Word of God. Rejecting the authority of the Word of God as it declares that we're not to add to the words of this book. And so they have another gospel. Or again, there are those who say, yes, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, but they deny that certain portions of the Bible are the Word of God. Fact is, they really want to say the Bible contains the Word of God. But there are other passages in the Bible that we can look upon as the writings of men and are not necessarily authoritative for our lives. And so again, they've made a shambles of the Word of God. Man himself has become the supreme authority rather than God being the supreme authority. Any time we dare to make a change in the Word of God, any time we dare to take away from the Word or add to the Word by saying that there's something else that's divine truth, then we have become the authority, and we are denying the authority of God himself. It's very, very serious that it's a very serious matter that we recognize that the Bible alone and in its entirety is the divine Word. We're ready, therefore, to be obedient to anything and everything in the Word of God. Moreover, if we're a teacher or a theologian, we're going to very carefully study the Bible, comparing constantly with the original Greek or the original Hebrew, as well as we are able to make sure that even the translation we're reading, whether it's the King James or any other translation, has done as good a job as possible in translating each phrase as it is offered to us by God. This is another aspect of the serious problem that ancient Israel was under, as God is about to reject national Israel as the corporate representation of the kingdom of God here on this earth. They had the Word of God. It was Jews primarily who had been used of God to write down what God wanted to have written. Yet these Jews, these Pharisees, these high priests that Christ is speaking to had added to this Word all kinds of their own teachings, embellishing the Word, making it more holy here or making it less difficult there. And so they had a wider authority than the Bible itself. They had added many, many laws to those found in the Bible. Yet these laws they had added, they were by this time convinced, because they had been handed down by tradition from the church fathers, commentaries on the scriptures, or whatever they may have been, they became convinced that these also were holy statements and were to be observed. And as a consequence, they no longer recognized truth in the scriptures. They no longer recognized the teachings concerning the Messiah. They, therefore, were in a place where they were ready to reject Christ as their Messiah. Let's go now to chapter 12. And as we saw in our last study, in chapter 12, Christ opens up with this parable of a man who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. This parable, now remember, this is simply a story that Jesus is telling. He is not using an illustration he is not speaking about a particular individual who did plant a certain kind of a vineyard and using him as a historical parable. He is simply designing a story to meet the demands of the spiritual truths that he is about to develop through this. And so he talks about just a man planted a vineyard. Now, immediately we begin to wonder, well, what is God driving at as he talks about a vineyard and sets a hedge about it and digs a place for the wine fat and builds a tower? Christ is using Old Testament language. He's gone back to Isaiah chapter 5. There God is speaking about national Israel. And let me read from Isaiah 5 a few verses, and you will see this. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine. and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Here in Isaiah 5, God is again talking about a vineyard that has been planted with exquisite care, with careful attention by the husbandman, by the owner of the vineyard. He's used every possible care, and he's fenced it, he's put all kinds of protection around it. He's put a tower in it that is, a tower would be used to, again, provide protection. A tower was used as a watchtower to sight the enemy before it came close, to sight animals that might come to trample down the vineyard. It was to indicate that there was strength here. The defenses had been built. And there was a wine press. That is, there was a place for the fruit of that vineyard to be realized. Because it had been planted with such exquisite care and had been tended with such great care, there ought to be a great harvest of grapes. But look at the conclusion of verse 2. It brought forth wild grapes. That is, these were grapes that were unpalatable. These were grapes that could not be called fruit, the kind of fruit that the vineyard had been anticipating, or that the owner had anticipated. And so, what is God talking about in Isaiah 5? We read verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I look that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." And now notice, God is going to tell us who this vineyard is. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry." And then he goes on in the rest of the chapter to indicate the sorry state that Israel had become. So when Jesus here in Mark chapter 12 begins to talk about a vineyard and a hedge about it, he is using Old Testament language that the Pharisees, to whom he is addressing, and the high priest know about very clearly. He's talking about national Israel. Already in Isaiah's day, 700 years earlier, national Israel had become so apostate that God was giving them up, Christ was giving them up. And you'll remember when we looked at the fig tree that was cursed, we went back to Isaiah 6, right in the same context of Isaiah 5, and we saw already God had declared, bring the word to them, and seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear. Well, is this the way this parable is going to unfold in Mark 12? I fear that that is so. We notice as we go on in verse 1, "And digged a place for the wine fat," that is, for the fruit of the wine, of the vineyard. Remember in Isaiah 5, it talked about there was a wine press there. There should be abundant fruit, the way God has so carefully planted this vineyard, the way God had so patiently and carefully dealt with national Israel as he coddled them, as he loved them, as he brought all blessing upon them. He gently brought them out of Egypt with a very strong arm against the Egyptians. He cared for them as they went through the Red Sea. He cared for them in the wilderness, giving them the manna from heaven and the water from the rock, and their shoes did not wear out. And he cared for them in so many ways. He brought them across the Jordan River in a mighty miracle, and then he defeated all their foes before them. And as we read in the Bible, he gave them cities which they did not have to build, and he gave them vineyards they did not have to plant. God did everything for ancient Israel. And yet again and again there was no fruit. There was no fruit. And this we're going to see is the theme of Mark 12 as Christ goes into this parable. Israel has been blessed immeasurably, and yet they have been in rebellion against God. Well, let's go on in verse 1. He says he built a tower, and that means that he provided the protection for them. He set up the defenses for them, and then he let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now, that's a departure from Isaiah chapter 5. Christ is just using Isaiah 5 as the beginning point of his parable, but now he's going to design this story in order to speak a little more insistently against national Israel, or let's say he's going to bring another aspect of the gospel message as he relates the gospel message to national Israel. He led it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now, the husbandmen, of course, are national Israel, or are the leaders of national Israel, if you will. The prophets, or no, not the prophets who came in the name of the Lord, but the priests and the leaders, and many of the prophets also, yes, because at any time in Israel's history, it appears that the majority of the prophets were against God. I think in the days of Elijah, we see an excellent illustration of this, as we see 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and Elijah standing alone, although we know from other verses there were another 100 prophets of God who were hidden in a cave because of their fear of the wicked King Ahab and the wicked Queen Jezebel. But even in that proportion of 100 good prophets to 450 prophets of Baal, it is altogether out of balance as to what it ought to be. And so, nevertheless, God let out Israel to the care and keeping of those who ruled over them, the religious rulers, the priests and the prophets and the rulers in the temple and so forth. And then the owner went into a far country. Well, the owner, of course, of this vineyard is God himself, or Christ, yes, is God himself. He is in heaven. He is not here where men can look at him. He, while he is intimately associated with Israel, is intimately associated with those who rule over Israel. Nevertheless, in another sense, or at least in the sense of this parable, Christ is emphasizing that God has placed Israel under the care of those who rule over it. It's very much like we have in our churches today. Spiritually speaking, the whole congregation corporately is an Israel of God. It is under the care and keeping of the pastor and the elders and the deacons, those who rule over that congregation. And God, of course, is very interested in this and intimately associated with this, but the fact is, Christ, who is the king of this kingdom, who heads up this church that we're talking about, is in heaven, even though Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit indwells the believers, and there is that other intimacy that develops because of the Holy Spirit total involvement with the church. Nevertheless, in another sense, God or Christ is in heaven. He has left the church, and it's under the care and keeping of the pastor and the elders and the deacons until the time that Christ comes on the clouds of glory at the last day. Well, that's the picture we have of national Israel in the Old Testament. The nation has been established. It has been nurtured by God. It has been given a wonderful beginning. And now God has left it in the care and keeping of the prophets and the priests and the rulers in the congregation. And now how are they going to rule? Well, now we go on in verse 2. And we read, "And at the season," that is, at the season when there ought to be fruit, "he sent to the husband a servant, that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty." Now, what is Jesus teaching by this? In the parable itself, as the story is told, here this owner has this vineyard, beautiful vineyard. He's given it out to some sharecroppers, to those who are going to use that, and as payment for using it, there's going to be fruit that has to be paid as payment for that use of the vineyard. And when the owner sends a servant there to collect the fruit, that servant is beat, and he is sent away empty. There is no fruit that he can bring back. Spiritually, what is Christ teaching? We'll look at that in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.